Thanks so much for being with us this morning at Park Street Brethren. It's a beautiful day. Our dear Sadie Vanderzijden just texted me a picture of her and Josh's brand new baby Jane next to the TV. They're streaming online, and so we're so grateful for them. Two babies born this week at Park Street, so we continue our panda procreation plan to save the Brethren Church. Just doing the Lord's work here. It's ordinary time. We have been following the church calendar now for a few years to remind ourselves that even though we are a particular people in a particular place in a particular context, the gospel that we preach and the Jesus that we surrender our lives to and follow is the Lord of the cosmos and the Lord of the whole earth. And so Christians are gathering, some in public spaces where they're able to worship God freely, others in hidden spaces because they are not allowed to worship the Lord freely, but we are all seeking the same kingdom. Ordinary time is a time where we focus on the Great Commission and going into all nations and making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have been in a sermon series on the book of Jeremiah. This has been an intentional lead up to this 2024 general election. Jeremiah, the final book, the final prophet to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. And there are so many meaningful and very pertinent messages for God's people in this season from the book of Jeremiah that we are to be remain faithful to proclaim the kingdom of God regardless of what's happening in the nation around us. So we're going to continue on in that. Next week, I'm excited to invite Reverend Dr. Yvonne Glass. She's the executive dean of Ashland Theological Seminary. She's going to be come and preaching next week. I'm so grateful for her. I've been able to form a friendship with her over the last year. She's an incredible person. I let her know that, you know, she's going to be coming and preaching at both services, and this is white church, so we fit two services in 2.5 hours. She was like, this is amazing. So we're so excited to have her next week, but this week we're going to continue on. In Jeremiah. We're going to be in Jeremiah 15 today, so if you've got your Bibles, that's where we're going to start. But before we get there, I want to kind of just do a little recap, a reminder of the season in which Jeremiah is called and what's going on contextually when he is preaching these sermons and decrying these prophetic utterances. And so the last kings of Judah, these are the last 8 rulers. And I hopefully didn't make it super complicated, but there's a line, and above the line is good kings, and below the line is evil kings, okay? And so our final 8 kings before Judah finally is destroyed and taken into captivity by the Babylonians, there's just 2 out of the last 8 that are righteous in any way, shape, or form. The first is Hezekiah, who reigned for 29 years, and then followed by a very long and a very, very evil reign by Manasseh. He's going to be referenced in today's scripture. That's one of the reasons I wanted to remind you of him. Following Manasseh's reign, there's a 2-year reign of another wicked king named Amon. But then Josiah comes, and Josiah is the final good king of Judah. He tries to make reforms. He tries to purge idolatry from the southern kingdom. He does everything in his power to stop the moral decline and the absolute kind of idolatrous path that the nation has been on. And in many ways, he has some success, but ultimately he doesn't change the nation's heart. And it's during his lifetime that Jeremiah the prophet begins his ministry. And it's only because of Josiah's goodness that the Lord forestays his judgment on Judah as long as he does. But following Josiah's death, Jeremiah is absolutely distraught. He writes the book of Lamentations. He's so undone by the reality that all that comes next is going to be heartache for the people of God in Judah. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. The last 4 kings, all kind of disobedient. They do not do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And they're all vassal kings. Basically, they're ruling because another empire has just decided, well, you can rule there in my place. But really, starting with Jehoahaz and moving onward, southern Judah doesn't have real religious or national autonomy anymore. So Jeremiah begins preaching during the reign of Josiah, and he preaches until the end. He preaches for the next several decades as the nation slowly but surely unravels and they finally are deported to Babylon. So having all of that kind of as a refresher of the context, let's now turn to Jeremiah 15. I'm going to be reading this in sections, so let's begin at least in verses 1 through 2. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to captivity. So let's unpack this a little bit. Jeremiah is talking to the Lord, and at this point, you know, as we've said, the Lord has decided he is going to exact judgment on his people for their lengthy disobedience and idolatry. And he comes to Jeremiah and says, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand in front of me and kind of intercede for these people, my heart wouldn't change. And so the references to Moses and Samuel are significant because Moses, on at least two occasions in the Hebrew Scriptures, seems to intercede for God's people and prevent them from being destroyed for their disobedience and sinfulness. Now, there is a lengthy rabbit trail we could go down about, can we change God's mind? Is God really like, does God need people to defend his character? Isn't God more gracious than human beings? All of those are worthy questions, absolutely worthy of our time, but I just don't have that time this morning. I've got other things we got to get to. But it's a really worthy thing to talk about and pray about. What is God's character? How does our prayer intercession affect the heart of God? These are all important things. But I'll just quote to you at least what Psalm 106 says, because again, there are these two passages, one in the book of Exodus, one in the book of Deuteronomy, in which Moses seems to intercede and prevent God's wrath and judgment from falling on his people because of his prayers. And again, it's not just Moses who feels this way. The psalmist kind of articulates it this way in Psalm 106, verses 19 to 23. He's recapping one of those times, this one in the book of Exodus, where Moses intercedes for God's people. And it says this, at Horeb, that's another name for Mount Sinai, if you're curious, they, God's people, made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. Pause. This is a rabbit trail to a rabbit trail now. This is the funniest thing I've ever read in my life. I just love how indignant the psalmist is. Like, you could be worshiping the God of the universe, but instead you made an idol out of an animal that eats grass. He can't be more indignant. Okay, anyways. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and answered deeds, awesome deeds at the Red Sea. He said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Now, Samuel has a similar history. Samuel also stands in between God's frustration with his people's disobedience and the consequences of their action, probably, again, on at least two occasions. The one I'm going to highlight to you here is from 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is after they have eventually worn Samuel down to awarding them a king. They want a king. They want to be like the other nations. Samuel warns them that this is a bad idea, but they say, we want a king. And so this is Samuel's response. The people all say to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all of our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil. Yet don't turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. This is a theme we've heard in the book of Jeremiah. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. So after this, Samuel intercedes for the people of God, and even though they have offended God and they have sinned in great numbers, and the latest of which was asking for a king, God does again choose not to destroy his people. So this is significant, and it's going to be significant in the ears of that original audience when Jeremiah is giving this message to. There have been times in the nation's past where it seems like they have crossed a line and they have awakened God's sense of justice and judgment. But God's mercy has been so great in the past that even if one person would come and remind the people and remind themselves that the God that they worship is one of compassion, one of incredible long-suffering, the Lord would relent and he would end up forgiving the people. So I think, first and foremost, that's just an incredible testimony to encourage you. You could be one person of faithfulness interceding for something that seems completely messed up, right? God honors those solitary prayers. If one earnest, godly person intercedes for a really, really terrible situation, that person can actually remind themselves and remind others of the goodness of God in the midst of that difficult season. But this particular situation has gotten so bad that God wants his people to know, that's not what's going to happen this time. There have been instances in your history that maybe you're recalling that you have been so wayward and so disobedient that you thought you were going to experience my judgment and justice, but then at the last minute, some godly person came and interceded for you and you were spared. God wants Judah to know, that's not what's going to happen this time. Even if Moses and Samuel were to come before me and pray for me, my heart would not go out to these people. God is letting them know that they are, in fact, going to receive judgment. And then the second part of this verse that's so interesting, the people, Jeremiah anticipates the people asking, where should we go? So God is telling them they've kind of crossed the line. There is going to be consequence. There is going to be justice. There is going to be judgment on their rebellious and idolatrous hearts. Where should we go? And God gives this not wildly comforting answer. Remember? For those destined for the sword, to the sword. To those destined for starvation, to starvation. Right? It's like, And as we think about our context and the partisanship of our political rhetoric, I think sometimes Christians rightly wonder, what's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen to our culture? What's going to happen to our way of life if X happens? If these kinds of people get in power and stay in power? What's going to happen to us? And really, the honest to goodness biblical answer is, what's going to happen to us? Whatever the Lord intends. Whatever the Lord intends, that's what's going to happen. I was at a family gathering, and I was talking with a relative, and they were telling me this really funny story. They were a great storyteller, and they were telling me this really funny story about this summer, one of their coworkers was telling them about their son's upcoming 7th birthday and how they had rented all this inflatable equipment and how they had all these people coming in from out of town this weekend. And their coworker was saying, please, please pray that there's no rain this weekend. Like, we've got all this stuff happening. Do you remember this summer? Do you remember how there was no rain? It was that lady. But much of Ohio was in drought. Morgan County, my hometown, was in a severe drought all summer. There was so little rain. And so my family member who was telling me this story was sitting there thinking like, huh, I personally know of a farmer whose entire mortgage is on the line. And if he doesn't pull a profit in this year's crop, he's going to be financially devastated. And you're asking me to pray for no rain. Right? How about no? How about let's let the Lord decide? And so what's really interesting is this. The 2023 World Religious Freedom Report asserted these facts. Religious freedom is restricted in one out of every three countries globally. And when you add all the people up who live in those countries, 4.9 billion people, or 62% of the world's population, live in countries where religious freedom is heavily restricted, right? So in over 60% of the case, more than 60% of humans that are alive right now cannot worship freely. And let's be candid. They can't worship Jesus freely. All those countries that are restricting religious freedom, guess what they're restricting? Not exclusively Christianity, but certainly in all of those countries, Christianity is on the no-fly list, right? So it seems to me that we may be guilty, just as my family member's coworker is guilty, of being so used to our own convenience that we have lost sight of the larger picture in the world. Right? Oh, I hope it doesn't rain during my son's seventh birthday. It's like, okay, yeah, but like real people have real consequences if it continues not to rain. Like their real livelihood and stuff. Like if it rains on your son's birthday, you just go inside and you get a refund on the inflatables. I don't know. But like a severe drought like can take out a small business or can really wreck a local economy. We have been so focused on our own freedoms, on our own privileges for so long that I think that we frequently forget how absolutely difficult it is globally for people to worship Jesus freely. I have more to say, but we should move on. Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. God says, I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord. The sword to kill and dogs to drag away and the birds and the wild animals to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Now again, God is kind of reminding us that the reason for his absolute unwillingness to overlook the sinfulness that has been going on in the nation of Judah is connected to Manasseh's leadership. We've talked about that, abhorrent leadership, morally corrupt in every way. And this is the consequence. And again, this language seems very intense, right? The Lord is not pulling any punches here. But what's interesting here is that, again, this is the Lord being very consistent in his character and doing everything he said he was going to do. So in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, Moses gives a speech. And it's following their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and it's prior to them entering into the promised land. And Moses passes away before Israel enters into this promised land. But after 40 years of wandering, Moses gives this speech in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And he essentially says, if you do the right thing and honor the Lord, here are all the good consequences that will come your way. But if you do the wrong thing and forsake the Lord, here are all the negative consequences that will happen to you. And the Lord holds both of these things out and just says, choose wisely. Choose wisely. This is before The nation is established. This is before Israel begs for a king. This is certainly years and years before the kingdoms separate and evil kings start leading in these different places. This is well before that. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And look at this passage in particular and that section of consequences if they disobey. Deuteronomy 28 verses 25 through 26 says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven." You'll just be absolutely dispersed. "You will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and the wild animals. There'll be no one there to frighten them away." So what God is saying in Jeremiah is, you know those things that I promised you in Deuteronomy chapter 28, literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, I told you, if you went this way, this would eventually be the consequences. Well, now that's exactly what's going to come to pass. God is very consistent. His people cannot say, "We didn't know." Like, they've known their whole history, they've known. I'm going to jump ahead now in Jeremiah 15. And I'm going to pick up in verse 15, and this is some of Jeremiah's response. So God gives him this message, another hard sermon to deliver to his people. And now Jeremiah once again responds with lament and sadness. And let's read it together, Jeremiah 15, verses 15 through 18. "Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails." One of the many reasons I love the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah is wildly human and immensely relatable. Jeremiah is overwhelmed. Again, he's called to such a thankless and bleak ministry. You're going to watch the decay and destruction of God's people. You're going to warn them and they're going to hate you for it. You're going to be isolated and everything you say is going to come to pass. And you're never going to be redeemed in their eyes. You're only going to be mistreated and maligned. So God is once again reminding Jeremiah that he's not changing his mind. This judgment will come. He has promised the nation that this was going to be the consequence since before they even stepped foot into the promised land. So this has been a long time coming. And Jeremiah's response is to quote scripture, which I love. He says, "I have done everything I can." And Jeremiah, he responds with Psalms. Psalm 119, 101 to 103. "I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jeremiah, he's feeling oppressed. He's feeling overwhelmed. And he goes to the Psalms and he said, "I delighted in your words. I ate them. They filled my mouth with honey." He quotes Psalm 101. He references Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." So in verses 15 through 18 of Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah references both these psalms. He says, "Didn't I eat your words like honey? Didn't I not sit in the company of revelers? Didn't I do those things?" And then he gets to the point where he accuses God. He says, I haven't been like a tree planted by streams of living water. I'm not thriving. This is not my best life now. This is not, name it and claim it, and everything is fixed. I have done everything you've said, and I'm still withering. You are, to me, like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. If you have ever gotten to a point in your life where you feel like the situation you are experiencing is so unjust and your circumstances are so overwhelming and you feel so abandoned by the Lord, even though you have tried with all that you have to live for Him and honor Him, and you get to the point where you finally turn around and say, Lord, I don't even know if I trust you anymore. There's biblical precedence for that. That's what Jeremiah wrestles with. Sometimes we can put on such an image of having it all together and having all the right answers and feeling like even when difficulty comes, we can just continue to persevere. But real life is sometimes we have a dark night of the soul. Sometimes when things look so bleak and you have not seen God, it's easy for us to turn to God and say, are you even for me? Are you even going to keep your promises to me? I haven't seen you at work in my life. So Jeremiah accuses the Lord of not honoring his promises to him. And this is how the Lord responds in Jeremiah 15, 19 through 21. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesperson. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and deliver you from the grasp of the cruel. I love this exchange, and it encourages me so much, because in response to Jeremiah's accusation, the Lord does not chastise him. Jeremiah, how could you say such a thing? But he simply says, listen, if you repent, if you start saying words that are worthy and not worthless, I will continue to save and use you. Even the most important leaders that God calls to the most significant moments of history can have moments of doubt and failure. But God comes to him in that moment and says, if you continue to rely on me, I will continue to rescue and support you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to judge you. I am going to call you to more. Those words are nonsense, Jeremiah. You know that. Quit offering worthless words. Instead, rely on me. And then he makes this image. I'm going to make you a wall that your enemies are not going to be able to overcome. Walls are tricky subjects when you're talking about American politics, are they not? And I occasionally hear this sentiment that says something like this. When you have more than you need, you ought to build longer tables, not higher walls. Right? When you have more than you need, you ought to build longer tables and not higher walls. And I think most of the time I agree with that. Most of the time. But here's a question. What happens when the Nazis come over for dinner? Right? Like, we should not build walls. We should build longer tables, Everybody's like, oh, yes, 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 put my beret on. That's great. And it's like, okay, no, I do like that. But here's a question. Like, what happens when the Nazis come over for dinner? What happens when the barbarians come and they try to not only take all your food, but kill anybody who's at the dinner table with you? In the ancient world, if your city didn't have a wall, you were not safe. Full stop. After the Babylonian exile is over, when God finally allows his people to return, what's the first thing they have to do? Build that. No, stop. Don't you do it. They have to. They are not safe if they do not have some way to protect themselves from the ravagers and from the bands of people that are going to try to attack them. I want to suggest to you that a healthy community of faith has clear identity boundaries. But these are not in order to keep people out. But rather, we need to have identity boundaries to create a safe space where people can experience belonging and shalom. So a couple weeks ago, I shared the story of an underground yellow jacket nest in my lawn. Remember this? And I eliminated them. I just brought the wrath of Nate upon them. Here's the follow-up. I did successfully eliminate the underground yellow jacket nest. But a few days later, I kept discovering yellow jackets in my bedroom. They did a return assault. And Leah and I kept killing like 2-3 yellow jackets a day in our bedroom, just like keep finding them. And eventually we went outside and we found there's a place where our dormer hits our roof line that's connected to our bedroom, and there's a yellow jacket's nest attached to that part of our house. The cycle of violence continues. I was not content to leave them alone in the side yard. No, I had to go on an offensive, and now they are responding in kind. Fair enough. This is not a joke. This sounds like a joke. It's not a joke. I discovered this nest, and I go, I know what I'll do. I'm going to the hardware to buy more yellow jacket spray. I'm going to get on a ladder and spray. I get in my car. I drive to the hardware store. I'm at a stoplight 2 miles away from my house, and I hear something at the side of my window. I look over. It's a yellow jacket trying to get in. They're getting organized is what I'm saying. They have my mugshot. They're passing it around. And I, that am maybe not always the most prompt at getting to my wife's honey-do list, I will confess to just this inner circle of friends, I have been on the ladder with the wasp spray every single day, killing wasps until they're gone. And my wife is like, why are you so, like, I have like a million things, but this is the one thing. And I was like, I will defend my home. My wife slept downstairs on the couch for the first 2 nights. Do I need any other motivation to get the yellow jackets out of my home? She didn't feel safe in our bedroom. We can't feel safe in our home if the yellow jackets are coming in. This all makes sense, right? This is why I am so unapologetically adamant that the best thing the American church can do for American politics is be a holy, healthy church. That's the best thing we could ever do. We create a space that is full of life, full of safety, full of healing, full of redemption. We have clear identity boundaries. That we worship Jesus here. That we believe the word of God here. That we stand on his principles. It's okay if that's not your cup of tea. We're not trying to keep anybody out. In fact, the exact opposite is true. We wish everybody would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, yes? But we have these clear identities. It's not anything goes in God's church. It's not any religion gets to heaven in God's church. I'm sorry. It's not all truth is true. That we claim Christ and Christ crucified. That's a boundary. If you can't get on board with Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world who came to give his life as a ransom for sin and who will return again in judgment and glory, then we love you, but this just isn't your home yet. We hope it is someday. This is a place where we have these clear boundaries, not to keep people out, but to make sure that those who are in here feel safe and strong. God says to Jeremiah, don't you turn to them. They will turn to you. When the tragedy comes, when the flood waters rise, when the enemy is at the gates, what do those outside the walls want to do? They want to come where it's safe. One of the great gifts of this season of ministry for Park Street has been to recognize that this has been a place where people who have church hurt and church baggage and church drama have been able to come and feel like they have been restored and healed in the Lord. That's an incredible gift for us in this season. And it doesn't mean we've got it all figured out and we're doing everything just right. Obviously not. But what I hope it means is that we're just so clear about what the priorities are here. And that when you come into this community, when you come into this family of faith, that you feel God is glorified and there's a place for your healing and your recovery. I'm going to make you a wall to this people. And if you've been reading along in Jeremiah, that language should sound familiar. Because it's what God tells Jeremiah in chapter 1 when he calls him. Jeremiah 1, 17 through 19. Get yourself ready, stand up, and say to them, whatever I command you, don't be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Sometimes when we feel so overwhelmed, and when we can't see the end of the tunnel, and we don't know that the dawn is coming, and we feel completely abandoned, the Lord comes in his wisdom and his gentleness, and he reminds us who he said we were and who he is from the beginning. Jeremiah, remember, I told you when I called you, you're going to be a wall. All of the leaders, all of the kings, all of the politicos, they're going to plot against you. They're going to want to see your downfall. But I am going to defend you. I am going to strengthen you. I am going to allow you to proclaim this message. And I'm going to redeem you. I continue to believe that the way forward in this hyper-polarized, very political, post-truth culture is going to continue to be for the church to remember who she is called to be and trust that the Lord is going to be the one to protect and defend us. You don't need to waste a lot of energy trying to defend your reputation or the church's holiness and culture. That's not your job. The Lord can do that. What we need to continue to do is be a people who rely on the Lord and who have these clear boundaries, again, not to keep people out, clear boundaries so that we have a sense of wholeness and safety and purpose and belonging together. And our hope is, our sincere hope, our desperate prayer, is that as people experience hardship, as difficulty and loss and tragedy abound, that when they finally come into the community of faith, when they finally walk through the doors, they would find refuge. They would find healing and hope. That they wouldn't walk in to the family of faith and find the same old political garbage that they experience on the outside. The same old divisiveness, the same old tribalism, the same old whataboutisms, the same old blaming all the problems on everybody else. No, that they would find a family of faith that first and foremost recognizes that we are lost without the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And that anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord is welcome and protected here. May they all come within the safe walls of God's firm foundation. May they all receive refuge from the storm. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your perfect word, which speaks to us throughout centuries and throughout cultures and throughout many, many different circumstances. And we recognize it can be so easy when we look out and see the bleak reality of the world around us. It would be very easy to lose hope. It would be very easy to wonder, are we even doing anything that makes an impact? Are you even faithful? Do you even see us? But once again, in your goodness and grace, you remind us through your word, our job is not to change the trajectory of history of nations, but our job is to be a people that are holy and set apart, a community of faith founded on the gospel. We pray that this community, this family of God, would be a wall, not to exclude, not to tell people they don't belong, not to make anyone feel inferior or less than or undesired, but rather that we would be a wall to create a space of safety for the day of the storm. We pray that we would be a community that loves you and loves one another recklessly, that we champion one another courageously, and that our first mission is always to glorify Jesus and by seeking his kingdom. We pray that in all of this, we would rely on your help every moment. And for the times when we lose heart, and the times when we make mistakes, and the times where we feel abandoned, we pray that your grace would gently restore us back to our story and to our purpose. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. If you would like to receive prayer this morning for any reason, maybe this message was, you felt like it was for you, or maybe there's something else going on in your life. Maybe there's some difficulty that you're experiencing, or just maybe you just want to receive a blessing. We've got folks over here who would love to pray any and all of those prayers for you. But if that's not you, let's stand together and worship God some more this morning. Let's sing the doxology together as we close.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts.
Receive this benediction this morning. We pray in the strong and victorious name of Jesus Christ, our saving Lord, that you would be a people set apart, that you would be a holy family of faith, that you would cling to the cross and trust that regardless of how bleak and how wild the storm rages, that your hope is found in Christ alone. We pray that through the Holy Spirit's guidance, you would create spaces where the hurting can find healing, where the overwhelmed can find sanctuary, and where those who have felt far from God can once more be ushered into his presence. May you carry the light into this dark and hurting world. We pray in Jesus' name, in God's people's name. Amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.